That was awesome, wasn't it? That was incredible. I think that was better than the original version, huh? You know? Never gonna live you up, never gonna let you down. You know? Hey, first of all, hey, if you're watching us new online or if you're new in the house, my name is Caleb Ives. I'm the teaching pastor here at River Run. So glad you guys are here. All right. We're diving deep into this letter written by a guy who lived with Jesus for 3 years. And one of the things that he said, live in the light as God is in the light. And so I'll live in the light. My name is Tyler Jagan. I'm not Caleb Ives. I'll fess up. I'm the lead pastor here at River Run. And we're so glad that you guys are here this morning. If you are new here this morning, we are on the very last message of our series of looking at a letter that was written, like I said, by a guy who lived with Jesus. And if you're brand new here, if you're first time joining us, it's okay because we're going to look at the very essential thing that has been throughout this whole letter, and you'll be able to click right with us. And if you've been reading this letter and following along, I think this would be a great just punctuation, exclamation mark to this whole letter on the power of love. Now, you know that song originally sang by Rick Astley, Never Gonna Give You Up, Never Gonna Let You Down. Again, it kind of speaks into another, I think, truth in all of humanity. All 7 billion of us all around the planet really do want to be loved by somebody who will never give us up, who will never let us down. And I think inside, we really kind of want to be those people as well. We want to love people well, and we want to, you know, not give up on them, that we want to keep loving them. But there's a thing, there's a problem. And the problem is that we are human beings, and we don't tend to love very well, and we get messy. And probably a lot of us, if not all of us, to some degree in our lives have felt that we were let down by somebody and hurt and wounded by that. And if we're really honest too, maybe we kind of look back at all of our relationships, even maybe going back to middle school or something, and think about the time that we really hurt somebody else. We just have this propensity to really kind of make things messy. And so what we wanted to do is we wanted to look at a different way of thinking about love. Our culture loves to talk about love. Our culture loves to dream about love. Our culture loves to think that we know what love is, but yet we tend to really struggle with it. And so we're doing this letter that is really talks all about love and really truly the power of love, but where that love really comes from, and to gain a lot of clarity of a true love, a real love that really does work, because it's probably worked for a lot of you, even if you haven't really thought about it or really, you know, really dwelled on it. And so what I want us to do is I want to start us off looking at a quote from a gentleman that Pastor Caleb mentioned last week. I really like this guy as well. It's Dr. Dallas Willard. Dallas Willard was, he died not too long ago. He was Professor Emeritus of Philosophy at the University of Southern California. And he loves Jesus Christ. I say loves, he's with the Lord now. I mean, he's in his eternal presence. But what's really amazing and interesting about Dallas Willard is usually if you're a philosophy professor, you don't really love Jesus very much. In fact, philosophy is really understanding the world without God. Dallas Willard kind of saw a huge limitation to that, and he understood that you could not really understand philosophy until you understood theology and to really understand God. And he must have been a really good professor because he did it for something like 40-something years at the University of Southern California. But he loved the Lord, and his background and his love for Jesus, his love for Scripture, his way of thinking about things, I think he really crystallizes what this letter that we've been looking at is all about. In fact, I believe that he nailed it when it came to what is God's aim and purpose in human history. And he said this, and this is what he said. The aim of God in history, so what is the aim of God in history? Is the creation of an all-inclusive community of loving persons with himself, with God himself included in that community as its prime sustainer and its most glorious inhabitant. I love that because it's like, that's it. What is God's aim? From the beginning of Genesis all the way through Revelation, you see that God has an aim, of this all-inclusive community of loving people where God himself is the sustainer and the most glorious inhabitant of that community. Now, oftentimes, the reason why we see brokenness in our community and where things break down is we kind of stop right here. That really the aim of history, the aim of humanity, let's drop God out of that. The aim of humanity is to create this all-inclusive community of loving persons. Hey, it's all about love. Just give love a chance. You know, all we need is love. Da-na-na-na, right? That's all we really need. And so why don't we just love each other? And we've been, you know, singing these songs and saying these things for so long. Why is it that we still feel so much anxiety with other people and other people groups? And we don't feel this you know, intimacy of relationships and community. A lot of it's because we, and I think Dallas Willard probably just, you know, his work in philosophy, his understanding of God, really kind of understood that this desire that we all have, we can't find it with leaving that guy out of it. He needs to be in this community. But sometimes we also get this wrong because we go, yeah, we're church. God is supposed to be part of this community. No. I think he's right. God's not supposed to be a part of this community. He is to be the primary sustainer of this community and the most glorious inhabitant of our community. That's where relationships happen. That's where our hearts change. That's where community really happens. When God becomes the prime sustainer just basically means strengthener. He's the guy who strengthens, not me. I don't strengthen this flock. I don't strengthen you. I can't. I don't. All I am is a messenger, okay? I'm a teacher. I'm a fellow sojourner with you. But I am not to be, nor any human being on this planet, to be the prime sustainer of any community. God is. And by golly, I am not the most glorious inhabitant of this community. If I am the most glorious inhabitant of River Run, man, you guys, unfortunately, the bar is really low, right? The good news is, is that there's somebody better than me. There's somebody better than any pastor. There's somebody better than any communicator. There's better than any leader, human leader on this planet. And it's God. That when people begin to give up their desire to be the prime sustainer, the most glorious inhabitant, community begins to happen. We've talked about this in here before when we talked about unity. We all want unity. Every single person in this room wants unity, right? We all want unity. The question is what do we unify ourselves around? And oftentimes, because of our sin nature, our selfishness, we all like unity to be around ourselves, right? I think this world would be a whole lot better if all of you guys would do exactly what I tell you to do. We would be unified. It would be amazing. It just doesn't work. We're all trying to make it work, and it makes our marriages bad, our families bad, our communities bad, our churches bad, our nations bad when we try to do that. Dallas Willard was onto something when he was reading through scripture and just following his relationship with God, that, wow, if this thing is that throughout history, when this really works, it really was a group of people who just came together in their own brokenness, imperfections, of desiring not themselves, but desiring God to be the prime sustainer and the most glorious inhabitant of those relationships. And so, as we look at this letter, if you have your Bible and you should flip over to 1 John chapter 5, you can look at it electronically. If you don't know how to do that or anything like that, you can just open up, like Justin said, you can just open up your Bible or your phone, I mean, your smartphone, put on your camera, aim it to the QR code in front of you in the card there, and boom, you'll have all that stuff right there at your fingertips. So we're looking right at the end of this letter. In fact, we're going to start off with the very last sentence of this letter. So like I said, if you're new here, if you're just joining us and you feel like, well, man, I'm so behind the thing, you're not behind it, because I believe that John finished this letter basically giving us giving us again what the big idea of his whole letter is. And this is it right here, verse 21, chapter 5. Last letter of his last sentence of his letter. Dear children, dearest children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Okay? Period. The end. That's it. That's how he ends it. And I think that basically after reading throughout his letter and everything and really studying it and looking at it, I think basically what John is saying is this. Guys, love and community will find its strength when God is the center of the heart. It will find its brittleness. It will break down. You will find your anxiety, stress, bitterness, frustration, the moment that something else takes place in your heart that's not God. That takes the place of God in your heart. That's where community breaks down. That's where life breaks down if there's something else that takes place in my heart other than God. Because when there's something else like me, you know, if it's not God, it's either me. I am now the center of my own heart, my own desires, my own wants. So I either get insecure, maybe I get insecure, you know, that I'm not going to get what I need, or I'm going to get demanding of because I feel like the only way I can be happy is to have the things that I want. Other people could be in the center of my heart, by which then I feel a sense of neediness from them. I feel a sense of fear that they may reject me, that they may leave me. And so I may get, you know, scared. I may get jealous. I may get angry. I may get bitter at missed expectations. If I put stuff at the center of that heart, then again, I get insecure. I get a little, brittle of the fact that I may not have those things. And so my heart is weak in those things. So John is basically saying, guys, after 3 years of living with this guy, seeing everything that he did, even those 3 years where I messed up and I went to him and actually I had my mom go to him and say, hey, Jesus, can you make me and my brother have the most prominent positions in your kingdom when it comes? I was that guy who thought about himself, who put his own pride and ego instead of Jesus Christ, the center of my heart. And then when he got arrested, I ran away because I was putting myself in self-preservation in my own place rather than him. But if you go back to the beginning of this letter, and I encourage you to do so, if you go back right to the beginning of this letter, he starts off, what do we have seen and what we have heard and what our hands have touched? In other words, the guy that we saw with our eyeballs, the guy that we heard with our ears and the things that he had to say, the guy that we saw raised from the dead, that we put our hands in his side, that we touched him right there. We proclaim to you him. Because in him is love. In him is forgiveness. In him is restoration of broken relationships. In him is the ability to love other people well. So I think when John is saying through all of that experience in all his life, recognizing his own forgiveness from Jesus Christ and from God, of his own pettiness and his own selfishness, in light of living all these years in a loving relationship with God that never gave him up and never let him down, I think John realized this, that life is really all about letting God be in the center of our relationships, that he is the most glorious inhabitant of my life. In my life, he's the most glorious inhabitant in my relationship with my wife. He's the most glorious inhabitant of my relationship with my kids. He is the most glorious inhabitant of my relationships with you guys. That's where the power of love really takes off, is when God has center place in our hearts. The love has power when God is the most glorious inhabitant in our lives. So when you feel a sense of uneasiness, despair, stress, fear of rejection, hardness of hearts of other people, and you desire to have the freedom of love, to be able to go through life feeling secure, that there is somebody in your life who will never leave you, will never forsake you, who will always be there, and to experience the power of that kind of love, it is found in a deep, profound relationship, not with another human being, but with God himself, as the most glorious inhabitant of your life. John said it this way in verse 13 of chapter 5. He said, I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who are these people who believe? When he uses the word there, the word that believe, really is not the kind of like, I believe that there are, you know, Martians on Venus. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the term that he's using here. The term that he's using here is a term of intellect and heart and of relationship. It is in knowing somebody so much that you put your confidence in them. You believe in them. Okay? That's what he's saying. I'm writing to those of you who are persuaded, who believe in Jesus Christ because you know his character. You know what he's about. You know what he's done for you. You know the promises that he has for you that never end and will never go away because he loves you. That guy that you have confidence in. I write to you who have put your life confidence in that guy. All right? So that's who he's writing to. I've written to you, put confidence in this guy right here. So that, why? So that way you may know. The word know that he uses there, he uses a lot in this last part of this letter. He uses this word know, and it's translated English, know. But he uses different Greek letters. Sometimes, you know, in the Greek world, they had very specific words that they used. For us, sometimes we kind of use more generic words, and you kind of have to understand the context in order to understand exactly what they mean by this. But here, he's using this Greek word that means to see. So it's this confidence of being able to see it. I see it. I see Marcia right here. I see y'all. I see everybody in this room. I see it. It's like this epiphany of like, oh, now I see it, right? When we use that terminology, now I know because I see it. It's become concrete in me. So that you may know with this idea of I see it, I get it, that you have eternal life. So you know that you have it. It's yours. And what is this? This eternal life? He's not using this idea that your life just goes on and on and on and on and on and forever. Like here right now, you have a heartbeat and all of that. The word life that he's using here is the fullness of life. What a life is kind of the idea of here. This is this eternal, what a life idea. That your life is full. So he's saying, hey, I'm writing to those of you who are fully confident in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's about, and you've placed your confidence in him, so that way you can know that you can see it, you can taste it, you know it, that you have eternal life. Have. You have it right now. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your confidence in him, you are eternal. And you have the fullness of life. And you say, wait a minute, okay, I kind of conceptually get the idea of having life and eternal life that kind of goes on forever and ever, and that's what I want. But life, to like, whoa, life, I don't know whether I really understand that or have that. But let me ask you the question, that's true of you. Is God truly the most glorious inhabitant of your life, or is something else that's crowding your heart in that? Because ultimately, that's where the fullness of life is. It's found in a wonderful, beautiful, open, building, growing relationship with the God who created you. John says this in verse 20, goes on later on, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come. You know, why? Because we saw him. We heard him. We put our hands in his side. So we know he's come. In fact, the fact that we heard him and saw what he did and the resurrection of the dead, the forgiveness of sins, he is who he said he is. He's the Son of God. And he has given us understanding. In other words, again, he uses the same word as the one before that, to see. And he's given us the ability to see who he is, to get it. Ah, I see it now. So that, right? Why? So that we can know. He uses a different word there. He uses a Greek term that means kind of, it's kind of a euphemism between the sexual intimacy between a male and a female. The idea here is that way you can have an intimate relationship with God, okay? That closeness, that bond with him. That Jesus Christ came into this world to give his life for you because he loves you, to get you to a place to where you see that you're loved, to understand that you're loved so much by God. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's never going to give you up. He's always going to be there for you. So that way you can have that intimacy with him. The one true, genuine, real to life, living God. Not the God that we all have opinions of, not the God that people have created for their own religions and things, so that way you can really truly have an intimate relationship with the real God who really made you, who really saved you, who has given you eternal life to the fullest, so you can really know him. Because what we'll see here, right here, that's where life in its fullness is all about. And we know we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is what? He is eternal life. He is. It's not just the giver of eternal life by which your life just goes on and on and on. The fullness of life that lasts forever is found in the one who loves eternally. Your relationship with him. That's why John says, hey guys, whatever you do, if you don't get anything out of this letter, make God the center of your heart, because he is the fullness of life that lasts forever. And I write these things so that way you can see it. You can experience it. Not that you can just have some kind of intellectual concept about him, but that you can know him. Just like, I really know you. Know him. The true, living God. God never meant for him to be a mystery. He never meant for him to be something that we can't grasp. He meant for us, though, to place him in the center of our hearts. Not to use him. Sometimes the reason why we don't have intimacy is because we don't really have a good, healthy relationship with him. That God, really, really, what you're supposed to do is you're the one outside of my heart to dictate all the things that are in my heart to make them work out for my benefit so I can be full. And God goes, it's never going to work. Because here's the deal. We've all had relationships. We've all had money. We do pretty well considering people that lived back in John's day 2,000 years ago. And yet we're still grasping. Grasping. So John says, if you're going to grasp, grasp for God. And we are going to all grasp. You know why? Because every single one of us in this room were designed and made to be loved. In the place by which to give us the handles by which to grow and to feel secure and strong is not using the one who is eternal life. It is having a relationship with him and leveraging all of life, every part of life, to know him. And so, the power of love is when God is the ultimate center. He's the glorious inhabitant of our lives. But when we put him in the center of that, that's where we have to kind of have to step out in faith. And we kind of have to say, God, you who love me, I want to open-handedly to come to you and to say to you, you know, I have all these thoughts and ideas of what I think love is and how I should be loved and what love is all about. But maybe, really, instead of trying to tell you what love should be for me, maybe what I need to do is to kind of say, okay, I'm open-handed here. You teach me. You teach me. Because really, ultimately, also, the power of love is found when we let God make all the rules for our lives. And you may say, wait a minute, you know, that sounds like slavery or something like that. No. What it is being able to open up our hearts a little bit more and open up our lives to a God who loves us. Does God want to enslave you? He could already. But if you read 1 John, you will find this is real love. Not that we love God because we're really lousy at it, but that God loved us. There's nothing that God is ever going to make a rule or tell you to do that's not based on his profound love for you. A love that is greater than any other human being. I always say if you can't really kind of grapple with what God is calling you to do, at least take a step back and re-recognize who's asking you or telling you to do these things. This is someone who cares deeply about you. This is someone who's not telling you to do something that he himself isn't willing to do or has not already done himself. He's telling it to you because he loves you. Really, the power of love is when we say to God, God, tell me how to do this thing. God, show me how to love. God, show me why I'm not loving. God, show me why I'm still just really jaded and hurt and trying to get other people to love me, and I can't let go of that. God, you make the rules. You listen. I'll listen to you. Help me with this. I'm coming to you open-handed. And so I come in this intimate relationship with God to say, God, you show me the rules on how to love. So in verse 14 and 15, John says this, and we are confident, we know, that he hears us whenever we ask anything that pleases him. And since we know that he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. I don't know about you, But when I read passages like this in scripture and God is not the center of my heart, you know how I read this? Oh, so he hears me because he loves me. So I can ask him for anything. And I know that when he hears us, he makes our requests. We also know that he will give us what we ask for. Oh, good. He's going to give me what I want when I'm asking for. Okay, that's usually how I read that with my flesh, because I tend to kind of like leave the little what pleases him out. And at the same time, though, if I'm kind of, okay, I'm slowing down a little bit, I'm going to read scripture a little bit better, and it says pleases him. Well, doesn't that put a whole damper on the whole reason why I'm asking for him stuff? Because I'm not asking him for things that please him, I'm asking him for things that please me. Now I'm in this conundrum, unless I go back and just really soak into what John is saying. Tyler, God loves you. He loves you deeply and profoundly, and everything that he desires for you is out of love, out of his love for you. But also, Tyler, just to let you know that his greatest love for you is to fill your heart so much that you have the power, the freedom, the joy to go and love other people. Even people who are hard, even people who sin, even people who are messy, even people like, yes, Tyler, like yourself, that, you know, when your heart is filled with my love, give you the power, I'll give you the strength, you'll have the fullness, you'll see it, you'll get it, you'll understand it, you'll have intimacy with me, even if you don't have intimacy with them, by which to go and to love them. Because ultimately, what we will find is that really, the prayers that really please God are prayers that connect deeply to his heart and connect deeply to the heart of other people. When you talk to God, let me ask you a question. How often are your conversations with him to ask him to do something? And how often are your conversations with him about, who are you? I want to know you. I'm feeling a little empty. Could you fill me with your love? Could you remind me again how much you love me? I'm feeling a little scared right now over this or that or whatever. Could you remind me again of the things I need to be reminded of, how much you love me? That you'll never leave me, never forsake me. You're never going to give me up. You're never going to let me down. Could you remind me of that? How often are our prayers about, hey, God, I really desire, you know, just to ask you to continue to build my heart and love for other people. And I'm praying for them who are disconnected with you and are doing things in their lives that are creating relational damage in the lives of other people and their relationship with you. I think throughout scripture, what we will see and what we'll see in a second here is that's what pleases our God. Because in the very next sentence after this, this is what he says here. So we're talking about prayer and asking him for whatever pleases him. Well, here's something that pleases him. If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should what? You should pray. That's what he means. We are confident. We're confident. In other words, John is saying, you know what? I'm confident that when I pray for the things that please God, like praying for a fellow believer who is sinning in a way that's hurting and damaging the relationship with you, God, and damaging the relationships with other people, that God, you will intervene into their heart and move into their heart by which to bring about re-reconciliation with you and with each other so that we can be one as you are one, God. That's the kind of prayers that please God. That's the kind of prayers that really connect our hearts with him, because now we're connecting with the things that he cares about. Now he goes on and he talks about this, you know, and God will give him life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray for those who commit it, and all wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. I want to address this, but I want to camp on this, because this is one that I think a lot of theologians kind of are confused about, because John doesn't really say exactly what is that death what is that sin that leads to death. But I believe that in scripture that we see with Jesus, and I see even with the, you know, even when the context of this letter, that really there's only one death that separates us from God. Do you know what death means? Death literally means separation. So like if you die, like physically, you're separated from your body. Like if you have a bad relationship, then you go your separate ways. That relationship is dead. There's death in it. There's separation. So there's all that kind of idea in this word death. What he's talking about here is this That the death that leads to separation from God is from when humanity or people just say, no, I don't want that relationship with God. No, I'll do this on my own. I'll take my own way. That Jesus Christ isn't who he is. He's not he is not God in the flesh, you know. I make up my own religion. I make up my own rules. I'll do my own thing, my own ways. That is the sin that leads to separation, to death, obviously, what it does. But whatever it means, whatever that could be, and y'all can go look it up and you'll get different, you know, ideas and things like that, because again, John doesn't tell us specifically what it is, but we do know this, that all throughout scripture, sin is all about separation of relationships. Sin isn't about not being naughty. Sin is about the things that we do that hurt our relationships with other human beings and what other people do that hurts our relationship with them, right? That's sin. We get all focused on being naughty. God's really not really that much into being naughty and not being naughty. He's into the relationships, because if we love, there is no law when we love each other, because we just naturally do the things that are best interest for God and for others because we care about each other. So what we see, that when we allow God to make the rules, God, how does it mean to be loved, and what does it mean to love others? He tells us, hey, we should be engaged in a relationship with God on behalf of other people here. In 1 John 5:18 and 19, a couple of sentences after that, he goes and he says, we know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning. Why? Because we live in a different household with different rules. We live with a God who has the rule of go love other people. Don't consume people. Relationship isn't about you trying to consume people. And as long as you can get something from them, you have everything good in your life. And as long as when they don't give you the things that you want, then you ditch them, you get rid of them. That's not how we do that. We live under a different household. We practice loving others as the Father has loved us. We practice living in the light as God is in the light. We practice the reality that we are sinners and we fall short of this. And so we come to a God and we confess that and we ask him to continue to build that strength in our heart. That's what we do as a children of God, is we live under this household. For God's Son holds them securely, meaning that we are his. And the evil one cannot touch them because we live in that household. We are secure that there's nothing that can separate us from that relationship with him. And we know that we are the children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. That's the difference between two households in this world. There's the household of God and there's the household of the world. The household of the world basically is teaching you how to be filled with your heart. Fill your heart with the things that you have desire for. Consume relationships, consume people, consume position, consume stuff, and you will be happy. All right? The kingdom of God comes along and says, none of that stuff is going to ever make you happy. You're going to keep going round and round like a hamster on a wheel. To come under this kingdom is to be filled by the love of God. To recognize that you're a child of God, that you can be secure going in every single day knowing that he's never going to give you up, he's never going to let you go, that you can live in that relationship, know that you're loved. But under this household, that you will be convicted by this Spirit that will convict you to go and love as the Father has loved you. And that's what we do. And so, verse 21, dear children, if there's anything out to get out of this letter, there's anything, like I'd say to you guys, if there's anything to get into this message, is this. Dear children, if you want fullness of life, if you want healthiness of relationships, if you want just the life that I think internally you all desire, it's where it is. It's found in keeping away anything that might take God's place in your hearts. It's recognizing that when you feel jealous, when you feel bitter, when you feel scared, when you feel insecure, all of these things I believe that God has allowed us to have and have within us to be alarm systems, to basically kind of ding in my mind, Tyler, there's something that is in your heart right now, and it's pumping toxic stuff into your veins and into your life. You need to come back and put my heart back in, put me right back in the center of my heart, and allow the blood of the son of my son to beat in your heart, to remind you that you are loved, remind you that you're secure, remind you that there's nobody in this planet who can love you more or better than me. Let that fill you up, because in that it will begin to help you to move your extremities and you began to walk, to be able to walk again towards other people in the brokenness of that relationship, to be able to mend those relationships. Because now, instead of trying to consume and receive from other people, you have the blood of Christ pumping strong within your life. The flip side of this statement here about not letting things into your heart is to let God in your heart. Always keep him there. The center, let him be the most glorious inhabitant of your life. And you will see your heart getting stronger, getting stronger, and getting stronger. We're going to sing a song here that's really all about drawing close to God. So my hope is for you is that you would just take this space. You can do whatever you want. You can stand, you can sing, you can kneel, you can pray, you can do whatever that you desire to do to connect with God, but I want you to connect with God. If you're new to this whole thing and you're like, I don't know, this could be a sham and whatever and da-da-da, I just encourage you. There's no hurt in at all to be able just to sit there and go, God, are you there? Do you care? Who are you? And just start with that authenticity, because our God loves authenticity of just coming to him and just saying, who are you? Some of you, you've had a long and hard week this week and you feel disconnected with God because there's things in your life that's going on that's just kind of, it's just there. And so we just want to ask, just spend some time, just say, God, I want to just for this moment to shift all those things away and to let you just invade my heart as I come closer to you and just make you my eternal life. Let's sing.